All right. Well, good morning, all. Let me pray for us. Sovereign God, our Maker and our Redeemer, Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that even as the sun has risen upon us, your grace and mercy have been given to us, that you have kept us through the night, that, Lord, you have kept us all the days of our lives, and that you have kept us for yourself. Thank you, Father, that you meet with us here today. We pray your blessing on all those who come seeking you. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray, O God, that you would bless it, and that you would bless us in the reading of it, and in our study of it, O Lord, would be fruitful, that we would learn, that we would consider you, that we would be watchful of our ways. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we considered this Levite and this man named Micah, and we're getting these stories of things going on in Israel during the time of the judges for people who are not judges. So you have this man named Micah. Remember, he stole silver from his mother, and his mother had devoted that silver to God to make an idol. When Micah confessed, she gave it, part of it at least, to the silversmith to make an idol. And Micah set it up in his house. He had ordained one of his sons as a priest. And then he met this kind of wandering Levite, this itinerant preacher, and put him up as a priest. And he ordained sort of a parachurch ministry, as it were, with this Levite. Well, the story of this Levite is not finished. He will be a continual problem for the nation of Israel. And one of the things that I want to point out is how Micah and his story and the Levite and his story help explain some things we see much later on in Israel, namely the idolatry that's persistent in northern Israel, even into Christ's day when we have, it's now called Samaria. So the area, what we're going to read about today is the tribe of Dan actually migrating, changing locations from their allotted portion of the inheritance to a place way in the north. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. We begin, but also just seeing how, in a sense, if you are an Israelite reading this and you are aware of like Jeroboam and you are aware of Manasseh, and you are aware of all the wicked kings in northern Israel, and you're aware of how they set up alternative worship places, this helps to explain that, how that came to be, okay? All right, so we'll start with verses 1 through 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, "Go, search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were there at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" And he said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." All right, we'll pause there and look at this section a little bit. We see the refrain, although it's abbreviated, right? There was no king in Israel, and what usually will come next is, "And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we have to kind of ask ourselves, what is it in this story that could have or should have related to a king? And there are 2 things that really stand out that kings are responsible for, and you'll see this in the books of the Kings and in Chronicles. Settling intertribal disputes, right? So we think of a king as fighting foreign enemies, and that's partly true. However, unlike a, judge, like judges were particularly known for delivering, fighting foreign enemies. But then kings also take upon themselves an administrative responsibility where their job is to punish evil and reward good, right? So they have this responsibility then for governing a nation, even if it's not at war. So when you're trying to settle a nation, maybe, you want a guy like maybe an Ehud or a Jephthah or maybe a Samson, right? You want a guy who will fight the enemies. But then, once you're settled, you want someone who can administer justice and can settle disputes within the nation, right? Because you don't want your tribes or your people within your tribes fighting each other. You want them being united. And one of the things that we see towards the end of the book of Judges is that Israel, even when they're not fighting, let's say, the Philistines, they're fighting each other. And so that's one thing that a king could help with. A second thing is that a king is given the responsibility of promoting the true religion in the land. Right? He is to tear down the high places. He is to see that idolaters are punished. He is to see that these things are not set up in the land. And so apart from a king, then, we see what is going on. Now, the Danites are seeking an inheritance. Remember, when everyone came into the land, in the book of Joshua, all the tribal allotments are given, right? Think of Joshua, like around chapters 18 to 20. All the tribes are listed, and their boundaries are spelled out, and the Lord sends them into those places to clear the land. And they have, in a certain sense, the obligation to go in there and to kill and drive out all of the inhabitants. And think back to the Lord's promise to Abraham and how he said his descendants were going to be sojourners in Egypt for 400 years, and then they were going to go into the land. But he said that the fullness of the wickedness of the Canaanites is not yet full. And so God patiently endured the Canaanites for a time until he sent Israel there. And he was timing it all perfectly. And so God is sending his people into an allotted area that he gives very strict boundaries for and says, you go in there and kill these people and have this land. And you see God is judicially dealing with the Canaanites and then kind of covenantally dealing with the Israelites, right? So he's using the Israelites to purge the land of the wicked and then give it to the Israelites. There are, in the beginning of the book of Judges, remember we saw the tribes, it was a continuing of the conquest, and many of the tribes failed to secure their possession. And so God left certain Canaanites and the five lords of the Philistines, etc., to test the people. Right? He didn't drive them out because Israel was disobedient. So now they've got this thorn in their side, so to speak. All right, so that's what's happening to Dan. Their portion of their land had not fallen to them. Back in chapter 1, verse 34, we see how they did not drive out the inhabitants. And through, doing what was right in their eyes, worshiping foreign gods, having marriage with foreign people, all of these kinds of things, they became enslaved to the people around them. And so when it says it had not fallen to them, it doesn't mean that God had not given it to them. It means, you know, from their point of view, it has not come to us. Now, the reasons it hadn't come to them was their disobedience, right? So they are seeking a solution to that. And I think here's where we should stop and reflect for a moment. When they recognize that they had not obtained the promise, what ought they to have done versus what they decide to do? They ought to have repented and doubled down on what God had promised and decided, we need to drive out the Canaanites from our area and we need to inhabit the land that God gave us. And that starts with worshiping the true God, getting rid of these idols, getting rid of these high places, stop with this immorality. We need to do what God said, and then we will have the land that he promised us. But what they decide to do is to send out spies and find new land. And there is a little bit of a parody or a mimicking of the spies in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 2, they send out spies to spy the land and come back and report. And in that case, that was a legitimate thing because it was to the portion of land that God had promised them. And in that case, it was interesting in that the spies went, and the majority of the spies said, no, it's no good. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers. Let's not go there. But these spies find a different opinion. So there's five men of valor. We've read about men of valor. So these are men. These are fighting men, men known for courage, for strength, for being able warriors. They've got a good reputation in that regard. And here are just some things to think about that in a nation or amongst people, you can be good at some things and bad at some others. Right? People are often, we saw this with the judges. Samson was good at killing Philistines, or he was extremely strong in one regard, but he was weak in other regards. And it seems like in God's distribution of gifts to people, it's often the case that we're not, you know, we could be a man of valor, but we're not an honorable man, right? And ideally, a man of valor would also be an honorable and upright man, but oftentimes that's not the case. So they're sent to spy out and search the land, and then they come to the house of Micah. And if we remember anything about Micah, this should be, huh, what's going on here? Why are they coming to the house of Micah? While they are there, it says they recognize the voice of the Levite. And the Levite has to be this Levite from chapter 17, the guy who was, you know, Micah said, be a father to me, and then he became a son to him, and he anointed him as a priest. It's not clear how they recognize his voice. Does that mean they had known him before and they just recognize his voice? They didn't recognize him now because he's wearing an ephod and wearing the turban and everything. And maybe he had grown. Or is it his accent? Maybe they know his accent, right? He's got a discernible accent. We saw already instances of an accent giving people away. Remember with Sibboleth and Shibboleth. So somehow or another, they recognize him, either due to they've met him before or his accent places him. They know he's not from the hill country of Ephraim. And so then they question him, you know, what are you doing here? Like, what's going on? And he answers and explains to them thus and so, meaning he relates to them the arrangement he has with Micah. And then verse 5, they said to him, okay, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. Okay, so, oh, well, we found ourselves a priest. We want divination, right? We want to know if our quest is going to be successful. And he essentially tells them what they want to hear, right? It's not told how he does this. Does he, you know, go and consult the gods in the household? Does he, you know, we saw before, like in the book of Joshua, with the Urim and the Thummim, and on the priest's breastplate, they sometimes would get divine instruction from God. Here is something to consider. If we go back to Joshua 19, what God's will is for the tribe of Dan has been spelled out in detail. It has been. They've been given the boundaries, okay? If we go back to the opening chapter of the book of Judges, Dan's task, that what they ought to be doing, is spelled out. They are to go into their allotted land, and they are to keep the covenant, and they are to drive out the inhabitants of that area. That is God's portion for them. So what they've done is ignored God's expressed or prescribed will, and now they're seeking his secret will. Do you see how they've, and you know, the applications for this in our day are manifold. Someone, you know, is not happy in their marriage, and they know what Scripture says about it, but they begin looking for signs or agreement or comfort. I've seen it in a church where you have someone who is unhappy in their marriage and seeking to part from their spouse, and they find, you know, little signs of things. Well, see, I found this job over in this other city, or when I talk to my friends, they say this, or, well, you know, I know what it says about divorce, but I also know it says that God wants me to be happy. Or, I've seen it where they will maybe come and talk to one of the pastors or elders in a church and get advice. And if they don't get the advice that is like the Levites, they'll go to another pastor or another elder. All right, they'll do that until they get some kind of advice that confirms what they want to do. And what are they doing? Well, they're trying to get a divine sanction on what they ought not to be doing, right? Yes. Yes, that's right. A child will do this with parents, right? And so this is what the Danites are doing. But notice it's sort of an unhappy marriage of this wicked Levite, or this sort of mercenary Levite, and the Danites. He's already proven to be a hireling, right? He should never have accepted the terms that Micah offered. He should be in one of his cities of refuge, ministering, going to the tabernacle, doing his job, but he's not doing that. He's already shown, you know, there's the old joke where a man propositions a woman and, you know, he says, would you stay the night with me for $1 million? And then she says, yes. And he says, okay, well, would you do it for $10,000? And she says, do you think I'm a loose woman? And he says, well, I already know that you are. Now we're just negotiating the price, right? That's this Levite. He's a hireling. He already has shown he's not committed to his vocation. He's actually for hire, right? And that's he then tells. By the way, there's no shortage of ministers in the church who will tell people what they want to hear for a variety of reasons. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. Yes. So,
like, that doesn't seem to be sanctioned by the Lord. That seems to be like what we're doing. Like, even from the very beginning,
yes.
We decided we're going to do.
Yes. And I think that is the heart of the matter of Dan's migration is that they did not accept the gift that God had given them of their inheritance, and they did not exercise the obedience and faith required to dwell there instead. And isn't it funny how they went over hill and dale, and we'll talk about their travel, but they traveled far and actually did in another place what they were supposed to do in their place. Sometimes the way of the transgressor is hard. Meaning, we will do the difficult and nonsense thing in order to avoid doing the thing that God wants us to do, right? Think of a thief, and sometimes thieves are very clever, and they come up with elaborate schemes to pull off their heist. And if they would put into an honest job that much energy, they would be a good worker, right? But that's not what they want. They want something else. So with Dan, I think that you have correctly identified they are not, that's the issue. They are not content with what God has said, and they're seeking to bring about the blessings of God, but not according to God's way, and so they're circumventing it. All right, so in verses 7 to 10, we find their discovery, and they find this land, Laish, up in the north. In verses 7 through 10, so the five men departed and went to Laish, and they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? And they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. So they found a good land, right? By the way, this is every fallen sinner wants to return to Eden. Like, I do, right? When I envision Eden, a land that God made before sin, what it must have been like, I want to live there. But I'm actually not yet suitable for there, right? So they're looking for a place, and there's these inhabitants there, and there's several things about them. They're secure, and I think by secure we see they are unprepared, undefended. They are complacent. Not secure in the sense that they are safe, but in the sense that they feel safe. They're not aware of the danger. Okay, they're living right now is kind of like, think of civilizations we might be aware of, where they're ripe for the picking. Right? Their borders are wide open. Their magistrates are not enforcing the laws. There's no one there to shame them. They're living however they want. They're ripe for the picking. They look like a good place to take over. They don't have any rulers, so no one there to shame them, right? So they're probably living like, the people in the Roman Empire just before its fall, or various periods of history before a civilization falls. They're far from Sidon, which means, they live in the manner of the Sidonians, but they're too far away from Sidon to be under their protection, and they have no ties with anyone. So it's not obvious that they have like an allegiance with another people. So no one is going to defend them if we go in there. If you look at turn to the second page for a moment just to look at your map, and you'll see kind of what we're talking about here. All right, so the first, the L-shaped is Dan, right? Circled in red, that's where they come from. That's the land they're supposed to be taking. And they've traveled from there. They kind of make a little stop through a place in Judah. We'll see that later. But the place called Dan up above, circled in red, if you go back to Joshua chapter 19, if you look at on the map right here, it gives the appearance that the land they're going to is in the tribe of Naphtali. But my reading of Joshua 19 makes the Jordan River the eastern border of Naphtali. So this land is actually, according to God's prescription, not given to Israel. Okay, this land is at the time that God told them to settle the land on the borderlands, perhaps belonging to the Arameans, and maybe, at times occupied by Sidon, things like that, but it's actually not given. Now, it's possible, but that it's they're stealing from Naphtali. All right, that would be maybe the best case scenario, or maybe not that much better. But really, I think that the Jordan River there is described as Naphtali's eastern border, and then you see where Manasseh is. Their northern border seems to be up there around Ashtaroth, and then this land over here. It may be the case that God says the wickedness of the Arameans has not yet filled up. So I'm not sending you there to drive them out. The point I want you to get in all of this is that Dan, in traveling and finding this new place, is going beyond what God had explicitly said. Now, they say it's good land, and then they say God has given it. Why do they say that? Well, number one, because that's what they want, right? Number two, because this crooked priest said, they asked him, and he said yes. And here's a thing where you see this relationship between false teachers and then people with itching ears, right? They gather for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And they're both guilty. And it's a sort of a, like I said, a terrible arrangement in which both of them are doing evil. All right, so Then 600 armed Danites sent out to Micah's house. So after the spies report, 600 armed men. And then we learn later there's women and children. So I don't know how many people total. But they raise 600 armed men. And they start setting out through. And so they travel. They're in the region of Zorah and Eshtaol, which are not pictured on the map here. But remember, that's from the region where Samson was from. Okay, so that's in Dan, kind of near Judah. Okay, it's and they set out from there, and they camp at a place called Kirjath Jearim. And that is actually the upper portion of Judah on the outskirts of Dan, somewhere in there. Okay, so kind of maybe by the B in Benjamin. And then they travel from there into the hill country of Ephraim, which is, you know, where the Levite previously traveled and where Micah lives. And they pass into these mountains of Ephraim. And on the way there, the see the house of Micah, and then the five spies who had gone there before have something to tell the rest of the people. And we'll pick up in verse 14. Then the five men had gone to spy out the country of Laish and answered and said to their brethren, "Do you not know that there are in these houses an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a molded image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone out to spy out the land went up. Entering, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and the carved image and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. All right, so they come, and they just happen to pass by Micah's house, which is in this hill country of Ephraim. And then the five spies remember that they have an ephod there and the household gods, and they are already thinking, we need to set up a shrine, right? We need to have a church. We need to have a place to worship, and where we're going, we could use these things. And so they put it in the heads of their compatriots. Hey, we know this is there. Do you see how they are tempting them, right? They're tempting them to evil with telling them what's there, and they don't answer. The 600, you know, the rest of them don't answer, but what they do shows what their answer was. Okay, well, let's go and take them. And they go in there, and immediately the five spies go in and take the stuff with the 600 armed men standing at Micah's gate. This has got to, you know, you have to think about it. You have a household, and it seems like Micah had a substantial household, right? But not to fight off 600 armed men. Particularly, it doesn't appear at this moment Micah is home. Or he does not seem to be there. You got 600 armed men outside the gate of this household. Five men come in, go straight to the shrine and start taking the gods and so forth. And the priest, you know, he has some responsibility. He's like, "Hey, what are you doing? You're taking our gods." And they tell him, "Shut up." And he looks up at the gate, and there's 600 armed men. So there's a little bit of pressure there, right? And then they kind of offer him, wouldn't it be better for you to be our priest, right? Do you want to be, you know, a priest in this little podunk household, or do you want to come and be a priest over a whole tribe?" And he can't pass it up. Notice in verse 19, "Be a father and a priest to us." A father. similar to what Micah had offered. And we don't want to miss the connection to the Pope. But the English word Pope comes from the Greek and Latin papa, father, right? That's the Hebrew av, and that's what they're offering him. You will be a father to us, right? The priesthood that continues in the Roman church today has a similar arrangement. In fact, I had a professor in seminary that talked about, you know, one of the essential differences between the Roman church and the Protestant church is that the Roman church does not recognize the change in the church with the advent of the new covenant. Because in the older covenant, priests were essential, right? Even here, it's not that a priest is bad, it's that they're setting up an illegitimate and parallel priesthood. But in the Roman church, the assumption is that the priesthood is still continuing as it did in the old covenant. So they have kept that mindset. A priest is still essential to the worship of God. It's a very common notion. Almost every religion, almost every cult, almost every system has some kind of priesthood, right? And they have some kind of sacrificial system, some kind of... I mean, think of even... I don't know, think of some of the cultural things. Earth worship, right? Like, you know, climate change. They have a priesthood of people who are there to tell you what are the carbon credits, and they're there to tell you what are the appropriate uses of land, and they're there to tell you how many years you have left until the planet is destroyed, and what you can do to make atonement for it, how many children you should have, right? They have a priesthood, people who... There's this, you know, God who's angry at you, and in this case, the God is the planet, and then people who will mediate between that God and you. And this is for every system. It's, you know, the homosexual lobby has this, the abortion industry has this, the medical industry has this. They all have a priesthood. You know, in the medical industry, the priests wear white gowns, right? Like that's, and they will tell you what you have to do in order to satisfy or not be in trouble with the God, whatever that God is. And so the priest here then is important to the Danites. They take him, and now what they've done is taken this idolatrous mercenary priest, and they brought him with them to a new place. Notice, okay, so in verse 20 it says his heart was glad. Why was his heart glad? Well, because he just improved his station, right? He's now the father over a whole tribe instead of one household. Okay, a couple of things before we move on from this, thinking about when the men from Dan came and they met this priest and they said, "What are you doing here and what's going on?" And he told them thus and so, that they should have put him to death for raising up false gods, for conducting false worship, for being a priest outside of the Aaronic priesthood. That's what they should have done, right? They didn't do that because it suited their purposes. The priest, for his part, what should he have done to the people of Dan? He should have said, "Wait a minute, you guys are from Dan. You're a long way from home, fellas. Like, whatever you're up to, you need to go back home. Remember back when we came into the land, what the Lord said, you need to go back and do that." Neither of them do that. And so they are good for each other in the sense that they do what each other wants. So the house, so they steal the gods. Micah comes home in verses 22 through 26. And he gathers up his household, which again seems to be somewhat substantial, but no match for 600. And he catches up to them. Okay, so when they depart, there's a line that says they put their children and all their stuff at the front of them, and then the 600 armed men at the back. And what this is indicating probably is they suspect there's not danger ahead of them. The danger is from behind them where they just stole the stuff, okay? So Micah comes there, and their question is, you know, sarcastic. Like, what do you mean by coming up on us like this? You know, what's your problem? Well, they know full well what his problem is. They just robbed him. But there is a bit of irony taking place here in that Micah, who was a thief, is now suffering from theft. And he's not very happy about it. And his complaint to them, you know, you stole my gods and you stole my priests. And then he says, what do I have left? And it's like, oh, man. That's really sad. What do you mean, what do you have left? You have the Lord, right? This would be your chance, Micah, to repent and serve the living God. Like, you should have seen, if someone can come in and steal your gods are no God at all, right? And if you have a priest who can be taken alive under these circumstances, he's really no good for you. He should have thanked God and apologized and repented and gone to Shiloh and offered the offerings and started, right? That's what he should have done. And they threaten him. They're like, in verse 25, just the way they speak, these Danites are kind of rough, man. They said, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Right? If you keep talking, we're going to kill you and everyone. And Micah goes away sad, without his gods, without his priest. All right, pushing along, we come to, I want to get to a difficulty at the end of this. We'll see if we get there. So the Danites come and conquer Laish, which are a people quiet and secure, which again means they're at peace. They're not ready. They're not able to fight. They strike them down. They burn the city. There was no deliverer for the people there. It was far from Sidon. They had no ties. And it was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. That's in chapter 1, verse 31. We read about the house of Rehob. And I think they're Sidonians or somebody else, right? And I think that's just a geographical marker that helps us find where this is located. All right, but then here's what happens is they rebuild the city, and then they call it Dan. So the place that even to this day that is called Dan never was Dan. It was never theirs. It was never allotted to them by the Lord. They took it. And by the way, it may well be the case that the people of Laish, they were under God's judgment because they're dwelling the way they were. They had no magistrates, of course, not worshiping the true God, and no one was there to shame them, so they're probably living in immorality. And it may well be the case that God used the Danites to punish the people of Laish, right? Just like, you know, in history, God maybe would use one nation to punish another. It doesn't mean that the nation that does the punishing is altogether righteous, right? And that's what's taking place here. But then they call it Dan, and it remains that way, to this day. But it becomes, in the history of Israel, a center of idol worship. It becomes a persistent place of idolatry and trouble for the kingdom. When they get there, they have this priest and they have these images and everything, so they set them up. And there's just a few things to note here, that this man, and we'll talk about him in just a moment, Jonathan, son of Gershom, but he and his sons were priests until the captivity. So that's until the time of 2 Kings. And all that time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So remember the tabernacle, the Lord set it up in Shiloh, which, just look briefly at your map, Shiloh is down here in Ephraim, not too far from Micah's house. And they've set up basically an alternative church, alternative place to worship God with an alternative priesthood. And this persists throughout Israel's history, though. Even come to the time of Christ, and he's talking with the Samaritan woman, right? There was that her history, you know, she says, we are told to worship on this mountain, you say on that mountain. That's going back to the division of Israel and Judah. Well, that goes back to things like Dan being setting up alternative worship in the land, okay? All right, so in verse 30, there's a bit of a difficulty. We don't learn the identity of this Levite, although he's been a very central figure. But he's called Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. And most translations will have a textual note there, like mine says, Septuagint and Vulgate read Moses. It may be the case that what is being shown to us here is that the man, this priest, his name is Jonathan. He's the son of Gershom. Remember, Gershom is the son of Moses, or was the son of Moses. And so that's how far Israel has gone very quickly. And it is possible in the sense of the timing. We know that as soon as everyone who was alive in Joshua's day died off, immediately Israel started doing wicked things. We know that Israel, even when Moses was just away up on the mountain getting the commandments, Aaron led the people into idolatry. We know this is not beyond people. And so there's this sort of tension here. People are thinking, okay, I mean, how could a grandson of Moses do this? Well, let's just deal with that right away. What do you mean, how? How, you know, it would be more likely or more striking that he remained faithful in that sense, right? Also, in chapter 20, we're going to read about a man named Phinehas, who is a grandson of Aaron, who's a priest, okay? So the timing and all of these things work out, but there is what we'll call a textual difficulty here. And if you just look under point A, the Hebrew, which, okay, you start on your right-hand side and go left, right? And Moses is a mem, a shin, and a he. That's Moshe. All right, Manasseh is just the addition of one letter. So you have a mem, a nun, a shin, and a he, Manasseh. Okay? Also, you see the third example is, it has the mem, and then the shin and the hey, but in between the first and the second letter from right to left is that N, the noon, but it's superscripted. It's put in above it, okay? So what we have going on here is in the manuscripts, you have a number of them that just read Manasseh, okay? And that's why versions like the King James Version, the New King James Version, several others just read Manasseh because that's what's written. But then you also have some manuscripts that read Manasseh but with the noon up above. And the theory that goes back to a rabbi before the time, you know, a long, long time ago was this. It originally read Moses, but in order to avoid, you know, the implications of Moses' grandson being involved in idolatry, the name was switched to Manasseh. Okay, and that's a possible explanation. It's not necessarily the case. And just a few things to point out is that, number one, there are no manuscripts that actually read Moses. There are just manuscripts that, in the Hebrew, read Manasseh, or Manasseh with the superscripted noon, okay? Now, there are several reasons why that could be. It could be that a scribe came along and said, oh, they missed the N. I'm going to add it right here so they know that's what it's supposed to be. It is possible that it was supposed to be Moses, and they added the noon to, you know, cover for Moses. I don't know if that's enough for us to insist on reading it as Moses. Now, several English translations, like, okay, Luther's English translation, Young's Literal Translation, the Jewish Publication Society, the King James, New American Standard, New King James, and a few others all read Manasseh. And then they'll usually put a footnote and say, or Moses. Some others, usually starting with 1890 with the Darby Bible, will read Moses. Okay, so if you're reading like a ESV, it's probably going to read Moses. But even going back to Jerome's Latin version, Jerome's Latin version reads Moses. And he shares the story that he learned from the rabbis of how it came to be. And so he was persuaded that it should be Moses, but the scribes altered it in order to avoid shaming Moses. And then you go back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And there are two recensions, two versions, if you will, of the Septuagint. One of them reads Moses, one of them reads Manasseh. So it doesn't clarify for us. And then you go back to the Syriac version, and some of the Syriac ones read Moses, some read Manasseh. And then you get as far back as you can to the Hebrew manuscripts, and they all say Manasseh. It's just that some of them that say Manasseh have the N, the noon, superscripted, okay? Now, I think we can't be insistent upon this. I know some make a good point of application by pointing out, look at Moses' grandson. See how easily and quickly idolatry can happen to someone even as revered as Moses, and his grandson was an idolatrous priest. That's a solid point, but I don't necessarily believe that that's what's being taught here. I think there's good reasons to just accept the text as it has come to us. It says Manasseh, and we shouldn't start tweaking the text. Moreover, we are aware of Moses' son Gershom. We find him in the genealogy in Chronicles, and his name is Shubil, not Jonathan. Okay, so if it is referring to Moses' grandson, it's the wrong name. Now, there are in Scripture at least three men named Gershom, and there are at least four or five men named Manasseh. And my point in telling you that is this. There was a common name, right? There's a tribe called Manasseh. There are kings called Manasseh. And there are other people called Gershom. It is entirely possible that this man is just a Levite whose father is Gershom, the grandson of a Manasseh. All right? Now, it's possible that it did refer to Moses. I just don't think that that's actually a sound and necessary conclusion from the evidence that's available. And I think once we open the door to coming up with a theory of why a text may have changed, we are, I think it's equally explainable to say this. The text always said Manasseh. One version of the text, as a scribe copied it, he forgot the noon. The next scribe came along and said, oh, you idiot, you forgot the noon. Here, let me put that in for you. That's as probable an explanation as the alternative. I'm not saying which one of those happened. I'm just saying I'm not willing to go to the text as we have it and say it has to be this way or that way because of this theory that I have. Does that make sense? All right, so I'll pause for a moment. I know we're getting short on time, but I'll pause if there are any questions about that. All right, so just in summary, let me just say this. We started with the refrain that there was no king, and what we expect to follow that is everyone did what's right in his own eyes, but instead we're given a story that shows us how people did what was right in their own eyes. Micah the thief gets stolen from. The mercenary Levite goes and joins up with these Danites who actually reject their inheritance and go and take another place and set up a place of idolatrous worship, which would be something that a king would be tasked with suppressing. If there were a king, now sometimes kings didn't do this. You see that criticism of many of the kings. Nevertheless, he did not tear down the high places. But that would have been a king's responsibility, all right? All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be mindful of idols, of doing what is right in our own eyes, of seeking your blessing apart from your instruction and way. Please forgive us, and please, O God, keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.